I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. We're in a section of Deuteronomy where that the New King James and its headings calls miscellaneous laws. But again, we remind ourselves that these laws are rooted in the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this falls under that second category of love for neighbor. And so we read at verse 19 these words, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest." Then he says, "To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess." Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you will draw near and help and add your blessing to the teaching and the preaching and the application of your word. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us in drawing wonderful truths out of your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old statement that I believe is from Professor John Murray regarding the law of God that I've always found helpful in understanding God and his commandments. And it goes something like this, if it's not exactly this, this is close to it. Love, he says, is law's heart. And without love, law is dead. And then he said, "And the law is love's eyes. And without the law, love is blind." And in the text before us this morning, both aspects of this come together, I think, in a very practical and ultimately wonderful way. I'm going to dive right into the text now, and we're going to consider it under three headings. I'm going to use just one word for each heading, three C words. We're going to consider, first of all, commandment, secondly, consideration, and then finally, consecration. So let's look first of all here at commandment. And the commandment seems relatively simple. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out on interest. And then the basics of that are repeated in the following verse. Now this simple command is given in other places in God's law. You find it first in Exodus chapter 22. In verses 25 and 20 to 27, where the word of God says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For it is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me," God says, "I will hear, for I am gracious." And then in Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 38, the word of God says this, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury," and I'll explain later on what that is, "or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." Now, as we seek to understand and apply this text, we need to understand, first of all, the focus of the commandment and then its application. And its application is, and both of these are relatively simple and clear from the text. The focus is seen in the word brother in Deuteronomy, my people in Exodus 22, and the phrase one of your brethren there in Leviticus chapter 25. Now the command to love your neighbor as yourself is a universal command. It has to do with everyone that God providentially puts into our path. At least its practical application is, its universal application is, to have a heart of love for everyone in the world. Really, that's what's being stated in love your neighbor as yourself. And you see this in the Gospels and in Gospel of Luke when the question was asked, who is my neighbor? Remember the one wishing to justify himself in regard to his lack of love? Who is my neighbor? And he thought the neighbor is whoever you want it to be or whoever you like or whoever specifically most like you. And Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that love for neighbor crosses ethnic and national bonds and that it applies in some case, here, even to national enemies, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get on well, and that love transcends our native prejudices. That's very clear from what our Lord is teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan. For the Samaritan, that Jew, unlike him, different in religion, different in background, that Jew was his neighbor. And he was obligated out of the command to show him sacrificial and costly love, even though that neighbor didn't look like him, sound like him, or worship like him. And so we say there is a universal aspect of it. But that being said, there are times in the Word of God that show us that there is a special focus of love and service within the body of believers, within the covenant community. And this is set forth in ways that are very stark and I think at times maybe surprising in the way that they are brought out. So for instance, we often think that in regard to our evangelistic opportunities, that one of the greatest things we can do evangelistically is to show love to our community. Now, I believe that. I believe that we ought to do that. I believe we have an obligation to do that. But Jesus taught that the primary way in which love shows itself or demonstrates itself evangelistically is when we love each other in the body of Christ. Not first and foremost when we love our community, but what gets their attention is that within this community, there are a group of people that really love each other. Now, that's set against the background of depravity that you see in a place like in Titus, where it says of humanity that when we were apart from the grace of God, we were, he says, hateful and hating one another. That as much as we make a lot of love in the world, that really what you see a lot of in the world is hatred. You see a lot of animosity in the world. And if there is a community where people are joined together and bound together with all their other differences, and the body of Christ has a multiplicity of differences and distinctions and shades and colors and all of the rest, that if in there they will love one another, then there is, through that love in the community, an opportunity for evangelism. That's what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 13. 34 and 35, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So you see what our Lord there is saying. It's you knowing your love by me and then imitating my love for you in the midst of the community that those outside the community will know you belong to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he puts it in a very stunning way. And my wife was pointing out this text last week after the Lord's Day, and it has great relevance here. John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And he says this beginning at verse 20. I do not pray, he says, for these alone. He's praying for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, that's us 2000 years later. And this is what he prays, that they, not just his disciples then, but his disciples throughout history, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So again, it's unity and love within the body of Christ that gets the attention of the world. And here they recognize not just that we're Jesus' disciples, but here they recognize something about Jesus himself. And that is that the Father has sent him. And he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What he's saying is that there is something that is meant to be so powerful about love in the community of God's people, that the world would recognize that that love's like nothing else that they've seen. It's nothing that they can conjure out of the world. It has to be divine. But in order for that to be the case, these people need to know, and we're going to get into this a little bit more fully later, they need to know, those in the community need to know that they themselves have been loved by Christ. You see, you can't love somebody the way Christ loves you if you don't know that Christ loves you. And if you've not experienced the love of Christ, and if you don't know the power of the love of Christ, if you don't know how deeply the Lord Jesus loves you, then you're not going to be able to imitate it. It's only when we imitate it, and the only way we can imitate it is having received it and experienced it. And once we receive it and we experience it, then we can imitate it. If I said to one of you, hey, listen, I want you to imitate Jimmy Whitaker. You say, who's Jimmy Whitaker? He's the guy who went to, he was a kid in my second grade class. And you say, I have no idea. Can you show me a picture? I don't have a picture. Well, what did he sound like? I don't really remember. But he said, well, I can't, that's not fair for you to tell me to do that. But there are things you can imitate. Maybe you don't imitate them well, but that you imitate because you've seen them, you've been around them, you've experienced them. You can describe foods that you have eaten in a way you can't. If I said to you some exotic dish out there, you say, well, I've never eaten. I don't know what those spices are. I don't know what that's like. But what's this like? Oh, I know what that's like. And you need to have known and experienced the love of Christ before you can love each other the way he loves you. That's what he's getting at. And not only that, he says, you need to understand that the love of God for us, Jesus says, is the same love that the Father has for the Son. Do you believe the Father loves the Son? We could have a wonderful sermon on how much the Father loves the Son. Do you believe God the Father loves you the way he loves his Son Jesus? You really believe that? No, I think a lot of us don't understand that, and maybe we don't really, really believe it. Again, this love within the community, and this is on the surface of this text, this love within the community is predicated upon a love that has already been experienced. The special love that Jesus has for his own, the people whom the Father had given him, those for whom he laid down his life, those that come to him, those who have found mercy in him. There was in Jesus a passionate, self-denying love that drove him to the cross. And he endured there the shame and the pain for the joy that was set before him. And brethren, a part of that joy is us. And having loved his own who were in the world, the Bible says he loved them to the end. And he loved them on earth, and he loved them on the cross, and he loved them when he rose from the dead, and he loved them as he ascended into heaven, and he loves them now as he intercedes at the Father's right hand. And Jesus wanted, or we could say expected, that the world would know something of that love. They would know something of the story of that love, and then they would see that love demonstrated in real human lives, that these people love each other with that kind of love, which is the greatest love, the most intense love that the world has ever seen. So that transcends love your neighbor as yourself. No, we are to love the brethren the way Christ loves the brethren. It's a different standard. It's a higher standard. So we can ask in this sense, who are Christians? Christians are people whom Jesus has loved. Loved amazingly and loved indescribably. And I say indescribably because of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 when he offers a prayer that all the saints in the church in Ephesus, and we can argue then in all the saints of all time, would know and experience the love of Christ, he says, which passes comprehension. He says, I want them to know the length and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. And so he says the world would come to know that the Father had sent him into the world, because how else can you explain the love of these people? What has so radically transformed them? Other than God taking flesh and entering this world and loving these people with a love the world has never seen. And that's why they can love each other the way that they do. And that they would see in the lives of God's people a forgiving love, a pitying love, a merciful love, a gracious love that mirrors the love of God in Christ and the love of God to Christ. Now, not in all of those ways. Obviously, the love the Father has for the Son is not a forgiving love. But you understand what I'm getting at. And if you don't believe that or know that or haven't experienced that, then you're going to have a hard time really loving people, especially difficult people. Those who truly and deeply love others are those who have embraced this reality, and they understand the graciousness and the depth of the love of God toward them. And that love then liberates them from pettiness and pride, and it allows them to cover a multitude of sins in others. I love as Christ has loved me, and I love because Christ has loved me. And here in our text in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, while again there is a breadth of love that we will show to all, there is a special family or familial love in the community that has all experienced that love. So Paul says to the Galatians, do good to all men. Yes, amen. But then he says, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, we're not to take that to mean, well, I don't have to show good to anybody else. Some people read it that way. It's only in the church. It's not what he's saying. He says, especially in the church, but do good to all men. But he does say, especially to those of the household of the faith. You can't neglect its family application. And so here now we come to its specific application. So that's its subject. That's who we're getting at. That's its focus. But now the specific application is to love one another materially. And especially that as we love one another materially or with provision given toward those in need, that we do it expecting nothing in return. We'll see this again in the chapter before we come to the end, and we'll see it there from a slightly different perspective. But this text is given preeminently to those who have this world's goods, to those who are wealthier, maybe not wealthy, but wealthier. And that's really most, if that's not in fact all of us. They come across a brother or a sister in need, and the temptation could be, well, they're poor, they're disadvantaged, and I can safely ignore them. They're out of my social class, or in their need, I can take advantage of them in their extremity. And this is what happens in things like, I can't help but think of something like payday loans. You're familiar with payday loans? And you'll see their signs, the pawn shops and other things. And what that is, a payday loan is the kind of thing that you get to toward the end of the month, maybe the middle of the month, and you've run out of your cash. But you're getting a check in 2 weeks. And so you go to them and you say, hey, I'm getting paid in 2 weeks. And they say, all right, we'll loan you that. We'll loan you your next paycheck now and then charge incredible interest. And somebody in desperation says, okay. I mean, it's legalized loan sharks. It's legalized, I mean, they're doing what the mafia does. Yeah, we'll lend it to you. You're in trouble, I'll lend you money. You need, I'll lend you money. And this is what the interest is going to be, because that's what you can do when somebody's beneath you. And that becomes something that is called in the Bible and in society usury. Usury. So just think about using somebody. So usury is an interest. It is an exorbitant interest, an extreme amount of interest. And Moses says that in your community, that is never to take place. That a person in dire straits, that one who is your brother or your sister, your fellow, not just your fellow image bearer, but your fellow Jew, that the poor and the needy in your community must not be looked at by you as a commodity or as someone to whom you can take or from whom you can take advantage. Now, you would think that if you want to get rich, that you would target the rich. But you understand throughout history that a lot of rich people have gotten rich off the poor. As someone vulnerable to whom you can now take advantage, and he says you don't take advantage of them monetarily, you don't take advantage of them through the exercise of power, and it needs to be said through things like sexual favors. There are a lot of landlords right now trying to get paid in a very unseemly way. No, you treat them as brothers and sisters. You treat them as though they are in your family. That's the family aspect of the faith. So that when you read the book of Acts, in the early church selling off its property and giving money to the poor and saying that no one was in need and no one regarded what they had as their own, this isn't a blueprint for a purely communist society. It's a place that understood we're all family. So that when my kids are in my home, they generally don't have to say, can I have some of your milk that's in the refrigerator? Dad, you bought the cereal, right? Can I have some of the cereal? Well, at interest. I expect a box of cornflakes and a half bag for the cornflakes that are in there. Oh, you say, well, you don't even ask. Because we're family. And yeah, okay, Beck bought it or I bought it or whatever it is. But it is shared because we are family. If I owned a coffee shop, I would have no qualms about asking, we'll get into this in a moment, for compensation from my customers. Hopefully reasonable compensation. But if my coffee-loving daughter came in, she would be allowed to walk in the door and walk behind the counter and make what she wanted and sit down with it. And someone said, hey, she didn't pay for that. And all I have to answer is, she's my daughter. Got it. You mean your family gets special treatment? Yes, my family gets. Yeah, sure, of course, in this sense, yes. And we are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. All right, now we're going to get later on. Let me just say this. This text does not mean that a Christian mechanic needs to fix your car for free or a Christian lawyer needs to do your work for it. We're going to get into that later on. It's going to actually address that kind of an issue. But that's later on. All right, so that's commandment. Don't take advantage of your brethren. Recognize that they are your brothers and your sisters. Recognize it's the community of faith. Secondly, I'm calling this consideration. You may give a loan at interest to a foreigner, he says. How do you look at that and say, oh, well, what's going on? I thought we were to love our neighbor, and I thought you said that love for neighbor transcends ethnicity, it transcends barriers, it transcends nations and all of the rest. Now, what's being brought out here is that this system, a monetary system, the exchange of goods and services for money, is not unloving or unbiblical. So if I can put it this way, capitalism is not in and of itself unloving or unbiblical. Some people try to get a biblical view of finances that's not biblical. Making a profit through the exchange of goods and services is not antithetical to the great second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to make my way, Lord willing, to Daryl's barber shop this week and get rid of 3 months of hair, and I'm going to pay them, and I'm going to give a tip, and some of that's going to go to Daryl, and I'm happy to do that. Daryl doesn't owe me anything, although I am your pastor, Daryl. Just kidding. But I expect to be charged exactly what anybody else is charged. That system is not in and of itself corrupt, and the problem is not with lending something at interest per se. The problem is, here and in other places in the Scripture, of taking advantage of others, even foreigners, you don't take advantage of them, and viewing again need and weakness as a source of exploitation. And brethren, if you don't understand that that happens in the world, then you don't understand the world in which you live. The weak and the powerless and the fearful are taken advantage of, and if you want a specimen text in this regard that speaks beyond the treatment in the church, and again, but let me say this, this is written to people in churches because they need to be commanded about this because they have human hearts. And those human hearts, unguided by the law of God, can find themselves greedily taking advantage of those under them. So listen to what James says. James 5, 1-5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. That is, understand the corruptibility of what you have, gold and silver, all of the rest. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you have kept back by fraud. And they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the God of armies, the God of the armies of heaven. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And God says you can expect a fiery judgment at the end. And the cry of the exploited goes up to the God of grace and the God of justice. And God will require it at the end. This financial disadvantage will be dealt with. Now again, he says that there is a difference and a distinction. It's not wrong in and of itself to pay people different wages, but you pay them according to what they should earn and according to what they deserve, and you don't withhold it because they don't have power and all of the rest. You must not take advantage. Again, if it's your son or your daughter that comes, and or your brother or sister, and says, can I have? And you say yes. If you're a banker and a stranger comes and says, can I borrow this money? Yes. And here is the negotiated wage and all of the rest. And there is a difference. Again, the whole point is there is a difference and a distinction between brethren, between those in the community and those outside the community. But even those outside the community must not be taken advantage of. All right, there's a lot more I could say there, but let me now get to this matter of consecration in light of the time. So what is consecration? Consecration is an act of devotion offered up to God, or a life devoted to God. A consecrated life is a Godward life. It's a life lived out in God's presence and overseen and motivated and directed by God's word. And you see what happens in all of these passages that I've read, that God plants himself right in the middle of these statements about things like money and lending. God drops himself into the midst of all of this. So, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So what he's saying is there are more than two people entering into this transaction. There's more than just two people trying to figure out how to live with one another. There is ever and always the eye of God and the commandments of God and the character of God looming over my thoughts and actions, transactions and interactions. And this truth permeates all of these commandments. Listen again, Exodus 22. If you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. It's his covering, etc. And he said, what shall he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. That is, your interaction with your brethren is done under the eye of God and in consideration of the character of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God. Leviticus 25. You shall not lend your money for usury, nor lend him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. That's what moves, that's what motivates us in these things. That's what consecration is. It's a life that says to the law and to the testimony. It's a life that stops and asks, has God addressed this situation? What does he say about it? That is to say again, what sets the course of my life? How I feel at the moment? Circumstances? My upbringing? You see, I'm a northerner. And you're a southerner. So does that affect the way that we view things? What is it? My ever-changing culture? What will guide me in how I see another and how I treat another in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ? Well, we say, well, it ought to be what God says. But there's even more than that, because, again, what God says never simply hangs out there as a naked command. What God says to do is rooted in who God is and what God has done for me. And it's who God is and what God has done that undergirds God's commands and hence undergirds my ethics in relationships. And this is why when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he doesn't simply start by saying, do this and do that. Don't do this and don't do that. He starts, I'm going to put it this way, he starts with theology and experience. I am the Lord your God. That's theology. I am Yahweh, the self-existent covenant God. And I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's experience. And as a people who know the one true and living God and who have been redeemed by the one true and living God, now listen to my commandments as I teach you what it means to love me and to love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, gracious, merciful, patient, loving, forgiving. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I work my hand for your good. And again, we've said this earlier. Jesus does the same thing. I want you to love each other the way I love you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. That is, the character of Christ and the actions of Christ form the basis for our personal interactions. Love each other as I have loved you. Love each other because I have loved you. Show the world. And show one another by your actions and love and pity and tenderness and slowness to wrath and patience that God has loved you. And once again, you wrap your mind around the depth and the height and the width and the length of the love of God in Christ, a love that nothing can separate you from. Let that be the wellspring. And from that truth, you should experience love for one another. You remember where you were and what you were when the grace of God found you? I mean, really, truly. And I don't mean a nice, good, pat, theologically sound answer. I mean, really, who and what you were. And do you live in the reality that you are what you are sheerly by the grace of God? You remember, it wasn't because you were anybody or rich or powerful. It wasn't because you were the right color or from the right country or the right social status or whatever else. He loved you. And he loved you in your weakness, and he loved you as you were a broken person who could do nothing to save yourself, and you had cast yourself upon his mercy in Christ. And he says, let that reality inform how you think of others and how you treat others. And so our nation is in some ways reeling. We feel it in our city. And I say this in some ways because, again, I spent time downtown yesterday. And I went down with others to preach the gospel and to hand out tracts and engage in conversation. And I didn't see the kind of stuff you're seeing on the news. I saw downtown hundreds and hundreds of people in different colors and walking together and sharing life together and hearing the word together and interacted. And so I recognize there's something you see on your television and all of that's real. It's not everything. But we are conscious right now that there are great tensions and there is great sorrow. And there is a felt sense of outrage in regard to many things. And with the recognition of certain complexities and politics and media and all of the rest, here's the question we ought to ask ourselves. Because we ought to see that I have an obligation to love that's rooted in the love of God toward me. So how do I view people who are in need? How do I view people in pain? How do I view people who are hurting? That's on the surface of this text, isn't it? From the perspective of who God is and what God has done, and then also from what God has commanded. And brothers and sisters, too often our grid is our political, ethnic, economic background. And I can listen to a guy, I can listen to somebody sometimes, and I'm thinking to myself, all right, I know what their politics is. I know what their background is. But the question is it evident that my grid is preeminently, if not exclusively, who God is, what God has done, and what God has commanded? And so, however you're going to treat, however you're going to view all of this, let me say, let that be your guiding perspective. Let that be your grid. How do I see a man or a woman or a child? If I'm black, how do I view this white man or this white woman? If I'm white, how do I view this black man, black woman, this Asian man, this Asian woman, this child? What do I see? And why do I see them in the way that I do? And the world is desperately seeking to find an answer. And many are striving to find answers to the past or present injustices or oppression, whether you think it's real, overstated, understated. The point is, how do we as God's people love, and why do you do so? Again, one of the most striking example that Jesus gives of what it means to love your neighbor, Jesus chose to use the example of a Samaritan, and he did that to scandalize his hearers, who didn't look like him, and he found a man who was beaten and bloodied, and he loved him at personal cost. And others thought that they were religiously justified in passing him by, but he saw a neighbor, he saw a man, he saw an image bearer. And brethren, though that in itself ought to be powerful, just as is, but we have experienced a deeper love and a deeper reality than that. So who is our paradigm and who is our lawgiver? And if you're saying to yourself, I need to know how to think, well, don't run to Facebook or Twitter or YouTube or talk radio. I need them to teach me how to live. No, you don't. And don't simply settle in your own echo chamber, left, right, or middle. Steep yourself in the love of God. Marinate your soul in the vastness of the love of God. And as those who understand that I was an unworthy sinner heading for an eternal hell, and He loved me and He gave Himself for me, when I had no bootstraps to pull myself up with, He came to my rescue. And that reality is the birthplace of all our other relationships. It's how I see, it transforms how I see people. Because it's transformed how I saw myself and how I see God and His love and His mercy and His patience. And dear ones, I will keep saying it because the Bible keeps saying it, and I will keep saying it because we so need to hear it. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And not just that we ought to love. When He says that He so loved us, He's talking about not just the reality of love, He's talking about the manner of love with which He loved us. And if and when we withhold that kind of love from brethren, and think little of, and evil of, and are quick to condemn, and quick to judge, as some are doing in the midst of this current crisis, what do we do with that? Well, we steep ourselves in the love of God. It's the filter of my language. It's the filter of my heart. It's the filter. I understand why people are divided and people are angry and people are pointing fingers. I get all of that. But we need to look at it from the perspective of those who have been deeply and incredibly loved by a merciful, patient God. Consider how much He loved you and the manner with which He has loved you. And allow that to melt our hearts and to see both our brethren who are in Christ and a needy world outside of Christ through that lens. And so a simple thing saying, don't charge interest against a brethren. What's that rooted in? It's rooted in who God is. Because you know what? You can't pay God back. You see, there is a sense in which this whole lending and interest thing is antithetical to the gospel. But it's the way we think. God did this for me. All right, what's the interest rate back? Listen, a life of obedience is not paying God back. You can't pay God back. I'm going to be good. I'm going to pay God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that. The gospel is an interest-free. It's not just a loan. It's an interest-free gift. It is a free gift that is given. And when we understand that, this is what I'm getting at, dear brethren, how can we who have experienced that kind of love? We ought to be people who think differently and act differently than anything that the world can give. Our standard is the highest possible standard that can be given by which we have been loved. And brethren, you need to know that love. And if I can just encourage you and exhort you to understand it, because I think sometimes when we're struggling to love other people, it's because we've often struggled with the love of God for us. And we think God treats us that way. And because we think God treats us that way, we treat other people that way. And the Word of God says, marinate yourself and allow your heart to be melted in that love. And from the experience of those who have experienced the grace of God in Jesus, live in this world in a way that nobody else can. Well, may God help us to understand and live in light of this glorious gospel. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that You would bless these things to our hearts and to our lives and aid us in this dark and depressing and confusing world, a world in which we we look at and we say simply, come, Lord Jesus. We desire the coming of the Prince of Peace. But Lord, until he comes, you've left us here till then to shine his lights. And Father, may we demonstrate to a watching world what real love is and cause those inside the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ to understand. And then, Lord, we pray, experience this transformative love. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.